I ask us a question this morning. What is the goal, the end, the checkered flag that motivates our lives and pulls the strings of our hearts to move and direct our moment-by-moment decisions? The checkered flag, what is it? Because we all make decisions along the way. We envision a particular outcome. If our kids are to be good in baseball, or like my son, soccer, that was his sport, we make decisions to see that accomplished. And I must admit that as Jesse was playing soccer all along, from the time he was in kindergarten, he played competitively, if you want to call that. They chased, the one time there was a dust devil that came along, picked up all the pennies, and they were flying up in the air, and the ball's sitting in the middle of the field, and all these five-year-olds noticed the pennies up in the air, and somebody said, "Look!" And they left the ball sitting there, and they started chasing the pennies all over the field. And the parents are standing on there screaming for them to go get the ball and put it in the net because no one was in the net, and they didn't. But we tried to tell Jesse that soccer was not the end, it was a means to the end. It was not to be his identity. Jesse's identity was not to be wrapped in a club team's flag. It was about learning to be a team player, to take direction, to sit the bench when needed, and play with intensity when called upon. It was about character building. And much of the character building through university soccer was challenging, and yet it was rewarding. This morning, is our goal in the Christian life to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? To see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me quote Paul here. He said, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus said in our text this morning, "I give them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one." And they will be one around this person, Jesus, in his glory. The glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus wants us to see his glory. It is the glory given to Jesus by the Father because the Father loves the Son. And get this, I mean, that love is flowing to Jesus from before the creation of the world. And our text says that he was sent. Jesus was sent to us. It flows out of the Father-Son relationship. We will pray in our service the Our Father. We do it every Sunday. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Jesus, one of the things he prays for all over the place, he prays for glory. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified. I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing your work. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Do this with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glory has come to me through them. I have given them the glory you gave me. I want those you have given to me to see my glory, the glory you have given me." All over Jesus' language is this word, glory, glory, glory. This is Jesus' way of praying, "Father, hallowed be your name." How is God's name hallowed and glorified in our lives? It happens as Jesus Christ, his person and his work is lifted up in the center of our lives and our community here. Everything is to point to Jesus. We are told Jesus will be lifted up to die. How does Jesus describe his death? He says, "The hour has come," the hour is his death, "for the Son of Man himself," Jesus, "to be glorified." The cross of Christ is the glory of Christ. We experience the glory of God in Christ when we come into the context of the weightiness of God. God is heavy. We don't have God figured out. My greatest weight as a person is standing here and just saying the word God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, to our church with clarity, wrapped in the mystery of the fact that we are talking about God. I wrote this week, the glory of God is not just the touch of His love. The glory of God is His love and His holiness and His mercy and justice and transcendence and otherness and personal immanence, all in one grand and glorious and mysterious and personal and frightening and enriching and indescribable encounter. That's who God is. Let me read that again. The glory of God is not just the touch of His love. The glory of God is His love and His holiness and His mercy and His justice. Think of a waterfall and it's just cascading down. His justice and transcendence and otherness and personal immanence, all in one grand, glorious, mysterious, personal, frightening, enriching, indescribable encounter. If we want to know the glory of God in the face of Christ, we need to go to the old rugged cross. That's the glory of Christ. Or as Jesus said, the hour has come for me to be glorified, the hour of His death. Jesus is glorified in and through the cross. In John 17, Jesus wants us to face, to see His glory. The great revelation of God is His Son on the cross suffering. You know, how someone dies changes the way we think about them. And there is no greater death in the history of the world than the death of Jesus. We live in a culture today that cries persecution. In America, we do. I mean, in America, Christians are, we're being persecuted. Under the Constitution right now, just understand, we have more constitutional, civil, and religious liberties than we ever have had in 250 years. Ever. But fear abounds, even though the great commandment throughout Scripture is just don't be afraid. We're going to read that in Haggai. Don't be afraid. But let's talk persecution. Jerry Sitzer wrote this wonderful book. It's one of my favorites of his books, and I don't think he is as fond of it as I am. And he wrote it. It's called Water from a Deep Well. And it has a chapter entitled Witness, and it's on a spirituality of different movements through history. And witness, of course, means martyrdom. And he tells the historical story of Perpetua. Rome was squelching the Christian life, and persecution broke out in northern Africa in 180 AD to about 280 AD. And Perpetua was shackled and jailed because she was a Christian. She had just recently delivered a little baby. She had become a mother. And in prison, she had this vision that she was soon going to die. She saw a ladder reaching to heaven. She had to climb it, and a dragon guarded the ladder, but she climbed it anyway. And the ladder led her to a beautiful garden where a shepherd man surrounded by thousands of people in white robes enveloped her. She had this vision. Perpetua's family begged her to recant. Think of your family. For Christ's sake, literally think of your newborn child. But she wouldn't recant. And she said over and over, I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. I am a Christian. There was a ladder she had to climb kind of to get up into the place where she was going to be killed. Perpetua watched fellow Christ followers ascend those steps only to be hacked down in death. Perpetua screamed as the executioner struck her bones, though she didn't die right away. And here's a quote from the Acts of the Christian Martyrs. Perpetua took the trembling hand of the young gladiator and guided it to her throat. That's what the picture on the screen is about. And she died reflecting the glory of God in the death of Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now that's persecution. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died by a rope knotted by Nazi hands. His whole corpus was pushing the church to a radical following of Christ. His parents learned of his death in Germany while listening to a radio address of a service at the end of the war from Britain. That's how they learned Dietrich Bonhoeffer had died. Their son was listed among the martyrs. Bonhoeffer's life was more powerful because of his death. How someone dies changes the way we think about. Think about Abraham Lincoln. He had enemies. And on the screen, that picture, that's just for a little push for my hometown. That chair is the chair that Lincoln was shot in. And it resides in the Henry Ford Museum in Detroit. Even his critics saw his greatness in death, like the centurion in Luke's gospel who's standing there and sees Jesus die, and he says, surely this was a righteous man. And Matthew and Mark, it says, surely, that he says, they have him saying, surely he was the Son of God. People said of Lincoln after his assassination, now he belongs to the ages. Stanton was Lincoln's war minister. He was open about his anti-Lincoln feelings, but with tears flowing as he stood over Lincoln's corpse, he said, there lies the greatest ruler the world has ever seen. The glory of Jesus is seen and experienced in his crucified death. It is the beauty of crucifixion. The hour has come for me to be glorified. The hour is his death. The glory of Jesus is his death. And you may not like this about me. I'm an anomaly sometimes. But I must say that I am convinced that our Protestant removal of Christ from the cross in our art and in our jewelry and in our architect is very unhelpful. I wonder if an empty cross shocks and shakes and stuns our beings with the death of the Son of God, his suffering, his glory, his experience, his agape love. I talked yesterday, I gave the commencement address at the academy, and I talked about the cross, the suffering Christ with them, and I used the illustration, and this isn't in my notes, of my great friend Scott Rockwell, who for about 6 months wore a huge mouse trap around his neck. My God died on a mousetrap. People would say, what are you wearing that for? And he'd say, do you understand the nature of the crucifixion? You think this is weird. When you see someone wearing a cross or a crucifixion, this is what you should see, the torture. This is a torture chamber for a mouse. And it gave him an opportunity to share his faith all over Moses Lake. I know that's weird, but if you knew Scott, you'd understand. I want us to jump to the book of the Old Testament, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1 in chapter 2, this is what we read. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. To Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He's prophesying about the glory of the later temple. Notice the word glory. The people have been exiled, and the temple was flattened. The people are returning and trying to restore the glory of Solomon's temple that has been flattened. That's what's going on here. You see, the date of Haggai is, he's 520 BC writing. 67 years earlier, Solomon's temple was leveled and the people were carted off into Babylonian exile, captivity. But then the Persians came along and they defeated the Babylonians. And under Cyrus, he said, you know, we should let these Israelites go back if they want to and rebuild their temple to Jerusalem. And so some of them did, not a lot, but there was a good group. And Haggai asks, who has a memory burn of the glory of the previous temple? Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? You see, here the people are trying to reconstruct the center of worship, but they have stopped construction. They stopped it for, like, I think it was about 15 years. There are piles of lumber. Think of this. And there's a foundation that's partly done, but so much work to do. I mean, it's like returning to your home after a tornado left it in a pile of rubble. They've come back, and here's this rubble. And then Haggai prophetically speaks in verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. And what is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. They're standing by the ruins. He's going to fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house that you're standing there, this glory will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord. And in this place I will grant shalom, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So they're standing in the place where Jerusalem was laid flat, and they've come back to build it, and they're just trying to get something up, and they haven't been doing anything. And he says, you get to work, because this is going to be greater glory than Solomon's temple. Four years later, they finished. And my question is, was that second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the governor, greater than Solomon's? It was not even close. It didn't even reflect any of the glory of Solomon's temple. The older priests in Ezra, we have them, they're standing there and seeing things, and they wept because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple compared. It's like having a 400,000 square foot beautiful home overlooking the lake, and it burns down and you build a tiny house there. That's what they're experiencing. The dwarf replica of Zerubbabel's temple only enhanced the glory of Solomon's structure, but Haggai says that this one, it's going to be more glory than Solomon's temple. So, 400-ish years later, wicked King Herod, who sent Jesus as an immigrant into Egypt, killed the babies. One of the things Herod knew how to do, he was a master builder. The dude could build buildings. He oversaw the expansion and the glorification and the complete remodel of the temple. It was spectacular, and it was far superior than Solomon's temple. Far superior. It took some 45 years to complete. So was Herod's temple Haggai was prophesying about? When he said that it's going to be more glorious than Solomon. So is he talking about the one that Herod, evil King Herod, built? Haggai, he gets a divine glimpse into the future that Herod would bring greater glory to Solomon's temple? I don't think so. You see, Jesus and his disciples Jesus' disciples were very impressed with Herod's temple. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age. And we often think that means, oh, the time, you know, when all the apocalypse comes. No, he's talking about the end of the temple age. The end of the temple age. He sees the coming destruction of in 70 AD and prophesies the temple and Jerusalem will be rubble. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, his disciples became awestruck. And this is what they said. Look, Jesus, look, teacher. What massive stones. What magnificent buildings. Herod was impressive, understand. And Jesus responds, oh, guys, see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down. And it happened in 70 AD. John's gospel opens, shows us the glory of God returning to the temple at the beginning of his book. You see, it's set up as a creation thing. The glory is coming back to the earth in a way that is going to radically change and give us new creation. And it's that famous verse in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we are told that in Jesus, in that verse, that we have seen God's glory. It is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. John has Jesus riding into Jerusalem at the beginning of his book. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey at the end of their book. And when Jesus goes into the temple, coming into Jerusalem, and he gives a living parable. Tables and stones will pile up in rubble. You will recall that Ezekiel 10, the Shekinah glory of God comes off the ark and it leaves out the eastern gate. I preached this before. Ezekiel 43, he has a vision that there's coming a day when the glory of God will come back through the eastern gate into the temple courts. And Jesus rides his donkey through the eastern gate into the temple. With whip in hand, the glory of God has returned. The Jews wanted to know, where do you get off, Jesus, thinking you can do all of this stuff in the temple? And Jesus responds, destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. Then John gives the commentary. Right there, he gives a little commentary. You could call it a footnote. The temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered. They remembered what he said and they believed the scriptures. What scriptures? They didn't have the New Testament. They hadn't even been started to be written. What scriptures do they believe and they see? They see Jesus. They see him risen. And they read all the Old Testament in light of Jesus. They read Haggai in light of Jesus. His body was the temple. Jesus' body was the temple. Haggai was prophesying. He was speaking of the glory of God coming in the flesh. But he didn't understand that. But by the Spirit, he spoke into the future. Someone greater than the temple showed up. Jesus dies and the temple curtain is ripped from top to bottom. His death is about temple. The temple is on its way out. And Jesus wants us to see his glory. That is what he prays in John 17. He has received that glory from the Father before creation and he shares that glory with us who he is. And as a matter of fact, this section in John 17 is directed directly to us here this morning, every one of us. Because he says, I pray for those who will believe in me because of my disciples' message. That's us. And I believe that we must continually grow into the glory through incorporating into our lives one of the most powerful and incomprehensible lines written in our Bibles. And it's right here in our text. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. We cannot lift Jesus high enough even though he is most comfortable at our feet. When I wrote that, I wasn't even thinking. Sometimes the Spirit takes over my pen. Did you hear that? We need to continually lift Jesus high and see him in his glory, but understand as we do that, he wants to say, hey, I'm most comfortable at your feet. I'm the feet cleaning guy. And what he continually does is show us the Father. I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then he says this. This is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. God loves you the same way he loves his Son from eternity. That is a revolutionary vision of the glory of God. Masaccio's Holy Trinity has the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together at the cross. We are loved by the Father as the Father loved his Son. The cross is Jesus Christ being glorified. It is the revealing of the Holy Spirit's nature of suffering love. It is Jesus giving his body, his temple for the salvation of the world. And the mystery here is, if I were to say to you, what is the body of Christ? Most Protestants would say, the church. That's the image Paul gives us, the body of Christ. Some of you are fingers, some of you are toes, some of you are eyes. It's the church. Ask my Catholic priest friends, what do you think they would say? They would say, the body. This is the body of Christ. We partake of the body of Christ every Sunday. And then Jesus says, my body. He is raised body. It's his raised body, and we are incorporated into that. And it all goes together. The body of communion, the body of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, and he's pulled us all into himself. And they all go together. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a big think this morning. But I just love it that we have been told that the Father loves us exactly like he likes Jesus from all eternity. Never let that thought get out of your head. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father, your word has gone forth this morning, an exposition that we need to hear and we need to incorporate. I need to incorporate. I just pray that you would take these words, preach this morning, and settle them in our hearts. There's a confession for us in our order of worship. Let us take this and let us